stairs in Fellowship Hall from the water damage during Irene. That's why we're meeting up here for a while. But if anybody's got any extra time in your schedule and you want to just lend a hand here and there, there's nothing real technical down there. We're replacing some sheetrock. We're going to have to rip up the carpeting, put down new flooring, and just some minor repairs and things like that. But if you have any time on your hands, a few hours someday, and would like to help, it would really be a blessing. But just let me know. All right, Revelation chapter 3. And verse number 14. Now here's a portion of God's word that we have visited a number of times. And it's that passage that deals with the Laodicean church. And most of us, I guess, the crowd that's here tonight, you understand what the seven churches represent. Each one of the seven churches that John writes to were actual congregations of believers that lived during John's day. And they also represent congregations of believers that will exist during the tribulation. And on another level, they also, since the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, it's also a prophetic preview. When John wrote it, it was a preview. For you and I now, we're looking back on some things, but John was writing, it was future. He was writing and letting us know how the church age would unfold, because each one of these seven churches is characteristic of a certain period in church history. And of course, if we get to the last church, the Church of Laodicea, that would be the church that's characteristic of the times just before the Lord returns, which would be our times. And it's no secret that when you read this passage, it certainly sounds an awful lot like the Christianity of our day. But let's read it in verse number 14. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Because so it's kind of hard to have fellowship with God when your heart is lukewarm. He doesn't want a fellowship with a lukewarm Christian. Why would he? And he certainly makes that clear here. And it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is a description. I wasn't going to talk on this necessarily. My text is in the next verse, but this is certainly the symptom of our time. And this isn't the world that John is describing. These are the believers that the Lord is describing. Because later, in a few verses, he's knocking at the door of this congregation and wanting fellowship with them and inviting and asking them that he might come in. So there's a desire here on the part of Jesus Christ to have fellowship. So these are not lost people. These are not the apostates that are being described here. This isn't the Roman Catholic Church that's being described here. These are the believers in the last days. And it's sometimes hard for us to even apply these verses to ourselves for the very reason that I'm going to talk about tonight. In the next verse is the reason sometimes that we have a hard time seeing ourselves in these verses. We can see others in this. We can see, you know, the Methodists and the Presbyterians. This has got to be, you know, this has got to be the whatever, this group or that group. But we often have a hard time seeing ourselves in these, being honest, that we ourselves might be more lukewarm than we imagine. We ourselves might be, this might be a true indication of our own heart. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time seeing this is because of, you'll notice one of those things in there. It says in verse number 17, "Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and," what? "Blind." Now, one of the characteristics of the Laodicean Christian is that he doesn't see things right. He doesn't really see things the way God sees things. He sees them his way. He sees the world, he sees himself, he sees the work of Jesus Christ, he sees the local church from his own perspective, not from God's perspective. Very few Christians today put much importance on the local church. This is not that important to a lot of Christians. And let's be honest. If you had something to do tonight that was more interesting to you, you know, some of you would have, you know, abandoned this for something else. A good game or something else going on. I mean, people today don't put priority on the things that God puts a priority on. And that's partly because we don't think these verses apply to us. You know, we're the Philadelphian church. You know, we're the church that's holding on to the King James Bible and we're not denying the name of Jesus Christ. And we're the Philadelphian church. We might be small in number. We have a little strength, but the Lord has no rebuke for that Philadelphian church. He just has a commendation. We imagine that must be us. And it might not be. I hope it is. I know we can be, but I think sometimes we might ourselves be more Laodicean than we really imagine. And one of the reasons we don't see it, the very reason we don't see it, is the indication right here is that the Laodicean is often blind to his own condition. The Laodicean here doesn't see that he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Why doesn't he see it? He's blind. He can't see it. Things might look fine to him. They may look just, everything's just great. I was talking to one of the young men. We had a couple over for dinner last night. And this brother has taken some correspondence courses. And wanted to finish his college degree. Had never finished it. Work got in the way and family and such and kids. And he was telling us last night at the table that he recently just decided, I'm going to finish it. I want to get my degree. And so he decided to do it online. He didn't want to do it from a, you know, secular school. So he's looking around for somebody that has online courses. And he chose Liberty University. And he knew in advance, I mean, he's a King James Bible believer. He knew in advance that they weren't going to be King James, that they weren't going to be, sound in doctrine, that it was going to be but he wasn't taking Bible classes for his degree. He was taking other things. But one of the classes that he had to take was philosophy, I think. Right? And anyway, he was just telling us that in this class, since it's online, he has to interact with the teacher on a regular basis and interact with the other students. They have to each write a paper, submit it by email, and then and they also have to comment or critique at least two of the other students' papers. And then the teacher critiques theirs and so on and so forth. So there's a lot of going back and forth with the teacher and with the students in his classes over there. And he's constantly being criticized for being too dogmatic, being too, as the professor accused him recently, of being preachy. And he said, all I stated was just said some things that I believe are true and gave it out of the Bible, gave a Bible verse. And so from a Christian, so-called Christian university, because he took not a dogmatic position, but just a position of faith that, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what I believe is true. He stated that, but that's too dogmatic and too preachy to state that it must be this way. And the professor told him, you know, you've got to take all the different versions of the Bible if you want to have an understanding of what God really meant. You can't, the least one you should consult is the King James. That's the least desirable. And so they have all these other versions that they recommend, and the professor had told him that you'll never have a proper understanding of the Bible or of spiritual things unless you have all these Bibles and you get a little bit from each one, and as you gather all this together, then you'll have a proper understanding of the Word of God. No, you don't. You just get more confused. But we're living in a time when nobody can even see the stupidity of their opinions, of their outlook. How you can ever come to a final decision about anything without a final authority. You never will have a final decision on anything. Nothing will ever be absolute in any spiritual matter or moral matter unless you have an absolute authority. But, I mean, we're living in times when professors, you know, so-called professors in universities, Christian universities, cannot see their own spiritual shallowness, their own spiritual depravity. And sometimes that spirit of Laodicea can even infect a church with good doctrine, and you have to be careful about it. But notice in the next verse, verse number 18, the Lord said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. So in other words, this is not hopeless for these people here. Even though we kind of write off the Laodiceans as being, you know, some unsaved Catholic or Episcopalian group of, you know, so-called Christians. No, the Lord is talking to them as though they were His own. And He states later that He loves them. He loves them. Their sin, their lukewarmness is going to hinder their fellowship with Him, but He loves them. And He wants them to fix the things that are not right. And He gives them good counsel how to fix it. And He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. That's what I want to talk about tonight. This is God's remedy for those with poor vision. And it's a common characteristic of Christians in the Laodicean times that your spiritual vision is going to be poor. Now, physically, if you've got bad vision, there's remedies. You know, you just get some glasses, or you get some contacts, or you get laser surgery, or you fix it. Or you could just go through life just thinking everything is fuzzy, right? And you think, well, that's just the way the world is because that's the way I see it. I know, and that I really can't tell what's what until it's 3 feet from my face. Then, oh, that's the way the world is. No, that's not the way the world is. That's the way you see it unless you fix it. But just like with physical eyesight, it can be fixed. It can be corrected. Or you can go through life thinking that this is the way it's supposed to be. Everything is just sort of murky and gray, and things are not really clear, and I can't really know what's what. And so you just sort of muddle through, you bump into things, you trip over stuff, and you just stumble your way through life if you can't see good. And if you can't see good, you might even end up hurting yourself or hurting somebody, especially if you're driving. So, spiritual eyesight. It's a problem in the Laodicean church, but it's a problem that can be fixed. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you some counsel. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. So there is something for the eye that can improve our vision. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 18. So we're going to talk about our eyes tonight. And we're going to talk about seeing the right way, how God would have us to see, and what God would have us to see. Proverbs chapter 29. Well-known verse, but I want you to see it again. Look at it yourself. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So it's important for a child of God to see things right, to see things God's way, to see things from God's point of view, from a spiritual point of view, to see things according to the Word of God. Because we don't see things that way naturally. Our natural man, this flesh, your human heart is not designed to see things from God's point of view. We tend to look at things, first of all, from a human standpoint. It takes a work of God's grace for us to start to see things differently. And where there is no vision, there are some sad consequences. People perish. People end up dying if you and I don't see things the way we should. Now, there's a lot of ways to apply that verse. But it's obvious that if you and I aren't seeing things the way that we should, then somebody's going to end up getting hurt. Ourself, our family, our church, maybe the lost people around us, because we don't see their need the way we should. We don't see ourselves the way we should. We don't see our church the way we should. We don't see our brothers and sisters in Christ the way we should. And it may even turn out that somebody is going to die and go to hell because you and I, our eyes were just blinded to what was really important in these last days. Where there is no vision, the people perish. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And down here in verses number 3 and 4, it talks about some wonderful things that are given to you and I because we're saved. His divine, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You and I have from the Lord everything that we need to be victorious. And everything that we need to be successful as far as God defines success. You may not have everything you need to be a success in the eyes of the world, but that's the problem, is that we're always looking at things from the world's point of view. Many of God's people who may not, the world would never write any books about them, you know, as far as worldly success, but they're tremendous successes in God's eyes. And so here are some things that are, the Bible mentions some things that are given to you and me that pertain, it says, we're given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So there isn't anything that's not at your disposal right now. It's not like you need more education. You don't need a Bible Institute for you and I to have victory in our life. Everything that you and I need to have life, to live right, to please the Lord, to have godliness in our life, we have from the Lord. We have a book. We have the Holy Spirit working inside of us. God's given us teachers, preachers, pastors. Those are things, gifts from God to the local church. None of us consider today and say, I really don't have a clue as to what I'm supposed to do. No, you do. Sometimes you just don't want to do it. You and I know what we should be doing. And you and I have been given everything, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it says, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, I've got great and precious promises right here. Often neglected in the Christian's life, seldom, you know, loved and devoured like they should be. All right, we read them when we're in trouble. But I mean, to be your daily bread, to be that manna from heaven that you have to gather up every day, like the Jews in the wilderness, you know, we don't normally do that faithfully like we should. But it says here, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, and we won't read this, but verse 5, 6, and 7 talk about things that will be added to your life as you and I just grow in grace. If you and I are just doing the normal things that we should be doing, read the Word of God every day, stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ, be in fellowship with your brethren. Be in church. Be involved. Be a part of things. I know many of you already are, so I'm not hollering at anybody. But as you and I do the things that we ought to normally do as a child of God, just our reasonable service, like Paul said in Romans chapter 12, reasonable service. Live for Him. As you and I do that, these things are added in our life. These qualities and characteristics start to grow and develop in us. Look, it says, add to your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, etc., etc. It goes down through all these things that ought to be in our life as we simply grow in Christ day by day. Then it says in verse number 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. So the Christian that is not growing is not utilizing those great and precious promises that we have from the Lord who is not being diligent. There's a word diligent in there. Who is not being diligent, right? Diligence is just daily faithfulness, right? Every day, doing what you know you should be, without having to have somebody twist your arm, hit you in the head with a baseball bat, constantly having to be rebuked or embarrassed or commanded into doing what you're supposed to do. You do it because you want to do it. Being diligent with it. And if we're diligent with the things God's given us, guess what? We grow. The character qualities of Jesus Christ get added to our life. But if you lack these things, God says one of the characteristics, one of the things that happens in a Christian's life is his vision gets blurry. He can't see things right. I know guys that can't see their marriage the way they're supposed to see it. They don't see their wife the way they're supposed to see their wife. They don't see their children the way they're supposed to see their children. They magnify other things become much bigger, much more important to them than the things that should be important. Their vision gets wrong. And when your vision is wrong, you behave wrong, and you hurt somebody in the process. Where there is no vision, people perish. And it says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So it's a common thing among Christians today. Blindness. That's not the blindness of the unsaved man. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about the blindness of the saved man. The Laodicean blindness is not a lost man. That's a guy with the Spirit of God inside of him. But as Peter said here, a Christian can be blind and not be able to see afar off. In other words, you know, there are some things that are afar off you're supposed to keep your eyes on. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming. There's the return of the Lord coming. There's a millennial kingdom coming. There's the reign of the believer coming. Supposed to be. But you know what? Most of us are just looking 4 inches from our nose. What do I need right now? What, you know, today? What would make me happy right now? And many of the times, our decisions and our actions are because we want some immediate satisfaction right now. We want it today. And we're not really walking with our eye on the distance. I'm not a farmer. Couldn't take the farm more than 3 or 4 days. So I don't know anything about farming. But I do remember hearing this somewhere. When a guy plows a field, if you look right in front of you as you're plowing, your lines are going to be all over the place. You can't plow a straight line when you look right here in front of you. When they plow, they're looking way down there. When they're plowing, the guy, the old-fashioned way of plowing, I'm not talking about on a tractor, but I'm talking about behind a carabao or a mule or something like that. He sets his eye on a mark way down there, sometimes two, lines them up, and then just keeps his eye on that and keeps walking toward it. And you know what happens? When he's done and he looks back, that line is perfectly straight. They don't have to put a chalk line in the dirt. They just fix their eye on something in the distance, and it makes their walk straight. And you think about that. The problem with many of us is we can't see that far away. We're looking right here, 2 steps in front of us. And when you look back, your walk is so crooked. Because something happens today and it's a little more interesting than what you were supposed to be doing. Something comes up and instead of being where you should be, as an example to some younger believers, being faithful in church, being faithful to serve Him, getting involved in some ministry, you know, whatever happens to be going on that week that's a little more interesting, you'll go that way. And I'll tell you what, many of God's people, maybe me too, I hope not, but when we look back on our life, I think our path is going to be like this. And part of the reason is we couldn't see it far off. We couldn't get our eyes fixed on something out there that was more important, that was worth walking toward, that was worth keeping in view, like the coming of our Savior, like the judgment seat of Christ when you and I are going to stand before Jesus Christ. If you and I could keep that in mind every day, you know what happened? We would ponder the path of our feet. Our walk would be straighter. If we could keep our mind on those things that are coming, you and I would walk differently today. And the problem is we can't see that far away. Our vision is blurry. The Lord says it's a common problem among Laodiceans. Saved Laodiceans. Got their eyes on too many other things that are more interesting to them than the things of God. Some guys don't see their family as being more important than their friends. Some fathers don't see their children as being more important than their buddies. Some husbands don't see their wives as being more important than their jobs. I know you have to have a job. You've got to bring a paycheck home. You've got to be able to take care of your family. But some guys have completely neglected their family for the sake of their job. There has to be a balance in there somewhere. Anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. But the Christian in 2 Peter chapter 1 cannot see afar off. But God would have you and I to see clearly. He wants you and I to be able to see clearly, and God is the only one who can open our eyes. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. He is the God that opens the eyes of even the babes. I love this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 11 and verse... Well, actually, we'll start at verse number 20. I was going to read verse 25, but go to Matthew 11, 20. It says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Verse 23. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father." Now he just finished rebuking all these cities. These were the cities that he grew up in. These are all the cities around the Sea of Galilee, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, Chorazin. Even now, they're just little places. They're little villages. They weren't great, mighty cities. They were small towns. Jesus Christ spent his youth in those towns. And he spent his ministry in those towns. When he got saved, it was in those towns that he preached and he ministered. And now he's rebuking them because he did many mighty works in those towns. And yet they did not repent. They did not believe the gospel. They did not see him for who he was. He was just the son of Joseph and Mary. He wasn't the Son of God. And so, but notice what he said in verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." So God can open our eyes and give us understanding, help us to see properly, even though we may not be educated, because that's the meaning of a babe. It's just somebody unlearned and uneducated. Like in Romans chapter 2, when the Jews fancied themselves to be teachers of babes, meaning they assumed that they were so learned and so knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and they imagined themselves to be teachers of the unlearned. So here, a babe is somebody who's uneducated, not like a Pharisee. The Pharisees, you know, like Paul, were steeped in the law. They had the knowledge of the law. But Jesus Christ at that moment is in the company of a bunch of fishermen. Unlearned, the Bible said later in the book of Acts, unlearned and ignorant men, right? So the Lord chose him. He didn't choose a bunch of scholars. So it wasn't education that was necessary in order to see properly. It wasn't a college degree. It wasn't years and years of study. These were fishermen that could see, and that's who the Lord's talking about here. He's calling the men around him babes. Why? In comparison to the wise and the learned, you know, the schooled and the educated. Peter wasn't educated. John, these men weren't educated men. The Bible calls them unlearned, meaning they didn't go to school. And the Lord chose them deliberately, not because he put a premium on being ignorant and uneducated, but he put a premium on the heart being able to receive the things of God and being able to see properly. Remember when he was with his men in Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this, some say that." And he asked them, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, you know, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." So here's an unlearned and ignorant man who had the knowledge from the Lord to see that when he looked at Jesus Christ, he wasn't just seeing a good man, a teacher, a prophet. He was seeing Christ, the Son of God. His eyes were opened. He could see. And the Lord rejoiced here because, notice, it's God's pleasure to do this. The Lord said in verse 25, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord loves to open the eyes of even those who may not necessarily have studied long and have a great education behind them. The Lord is simply looking for a believing heart, a trusting heart. And God will open your eyes and you can see things the way that you're supposed to see. And I just want to give you three things tonight. Three things that I think you and I need to make sure that we see clearly. Three things that I think every Christian has got to see very, very clearly. And if you see these things clearly, everything else kind of falls into place. The first thing, let's go to John chapter 3 and verse number 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a man, I guess, who would be one of those wise and learned men. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, meaning a master of the Scriptures. He was a teacher. And he probably knew, the Pharisees were required to have a lot of the Old Testament law committed to memory. They probably knew more verses by heart than you and I. They were supposed to know those things. They didn't have them in their heart, but they had them in their head. And Nicodemus here is a man that's supposed to be very educated in these things, but notice he doesn't see things properly. And the Lord said to him in verse number 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is spiritual. God is invisible. The kingdom of God is invisible. And there are some things, some spiritual truths that you will never be able to see without the work and the help of the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. So here's a learned man, an educated man, a religious man, and yet he's blind. He doesn't see the kingdom of God. He doesn't see the new birth. And the Lord rebuked him for not having already seen that in the Old Testament. There was evidence in the Old Testament that it was going to take a work of the Spirit of God to give a man a new heart. And he in a sense, he kind of reproves Nicodemus, even though the Lord hasn't gone to the cross here yet. He still reproved Nicodemus for not having been a man of spiritual vision who could have looked into the Scriptures and seen that there was coming a work of God's Spirit in the heart of man that would open his eyes to the truth. And so he reproves him here and says, if you're not born again, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus had no idea as to what he was talking about. Go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 12. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Wow, that's our generation. They don't see anything wrong with anything they do. You could do whatever you want to do, and hey, there's nothing wrong with that. How many times have you heard that? Well, what's wrong with that? There's almost nothing, unless it maybe results in somebody's death, that this generation today thinks is wrong. There is a generation that's pure in its own eyes. That's certainly the generation we're living in. It says, and yet is not washed, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Imagine that. God says they're filthy. They say, what's wrong with us? We're pure. Talk about blindness. That's the generation we live in. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12, you know that one. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So a guy can be walking, obviously this is a lost man, but a guy can be walking and thinks he's going in the right way and would fight with you if you tried to talk him out of the way he's going. And he says, it seems right to him, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He doesn't see that the life he's living, that self-righteousness, is going to take him to hell. He doesn't see that. But you know what? Sometimes Christians aren't any better than that. The unsaved guy, the saved guy sometimes is just as blind in his walk as that lost man is. There are some Christians that Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number, the verse we read before, whatever that was, verse number 12, that could be true of some Christians. And for some Christians, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 could be true. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's some Christians that don't understand the path they're on is going to lead them into the judgment of God, into some sorrow and loss. Go to John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse number 30. John chapter 6. Jesus is with a crowd of Jews. They're arguing with Him. They're debating with Him over the bread. The subject in this chapter is bread. He had just fed them with bread in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They're following Him. They've crossed around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're still following Him, and a debate ensues. And He knows their heart. In spite of having been fed this bread from heaven, seeing a miracle didn't turn them into believers. They'd seen a miracle, and it didn't turn them automatically into believers. You know, there are many today that are waiting for God to do something miraculous in their life and then they'll believe Him. You'd see in the Scriptures many times that did not happen. Lots of times God did miracles for people. It was to validate that He was the Messiah. But many times those miracles didn't lead to faith in Jesus Christ. Many times Jesus could do a miracle in front of people. And even Herod, wasn't it Herod that hoped to see a miracle of Jesus Christ? Wanted to see the Lord do some miraculous thing. He was hoping for a nice show. For some of them, it was just like, wow, look at that. That's incredible. And so these people had been fed bread, and yet their hearts were not right with God. Notice what He says in verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? And what dost Thou work? So they've already seen one sign. They've been fed. They've seen a miracle. Now they want another one. They said, show us something. Look at this. Show us something. Let us see something. Let us see a miracle. And then we'll be able to see. We'll be able to see. And then we'll believe. If we see, we'll believe. The Lord said, no, that's not how it works. If you believe, then you'll see. Just the other way around. You don't see and then believe. God doesn't work that way. But many a Christian lives that way. Show me something, God, then I'll trust You. Show me. Get me out of this problem, then I'll trust You. No, trust Him, and then He might just get you out of the problem. Trust Him, believe Him, and then you might see God work. But most of the time, just like a lost man, we have it the other way around. And we're waiting for our eyes to be open, and your eyes are not going to be open until you believe. And notice what the Lord said here in verse number 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me, and believe not. You've looked upon Me, you've seen Me. Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm that bread that came down from heaven. That your fathers ate of in the wilderness, that was Me. That's what He said. That was Me, a type of Him, a picture of Him. It represented Him. He's not saying it was literally Me. He says, but that bread that came down in heaven, I am the bread from heaven. That's why He said to this crowd, except ye eat My flesh and drink My blood, you don't have eternal life in you. And then, of course, Roman Catholics grab a hold of that verse and say, see, you're supposed to eat the flesh. No. Look at the crowd He's talking to. This is an unbelieving crowd who are watching miracles, seeing things, and then the Lord just gives them something to choke on. Because they're looking at Him, they don't see who He is. They're looking at the miracles, it doesn't change their heart. If their hearts would change, then they could see Him for who He was. And I think that's the first thing a Christian has got to get right and make sure that you see properly. You better see Jesus Christ for who He is. That's essential in the Christian life. Before you understand dispensations and covenants and kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you better get to know your Savior. You better find out who He really is. And most of us, let's be honest, we barely know Him. We barely know Him. You don't really know somebody unless you spend some time with them. You don't really know somebody unless you have some communion with them. Communion is communication two ways. That's communion. You know, we talk, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, Lord, do this, Lord, do this, Lord, help me, help my toe, help my back, help my bunions, help my grandma, help my brother, help my sister, I need money, Lord, I need a better job, Lord, I need a new car, Lord, help that one, help so-and-so to like me. You know, we talk. Friend, that's not communion. That's a speech. You're not having communion unless the other person gets to talk sometime. You ever been around somebody and you can't get a word in? Isn't that enjoyable? Don't you love it? When you see that person coming, don't you gravitate right toward them? Because you like to spend 30 or 40 minutes or an hour and a half or 2 hours just being talked to. Nobody wants that. You don't want that. But we hope the Lord wants that, right? We hope He doesn't mind if I just talk all the time and don't listen. Do you know communion is two-way communication? That's communion. That's what you have with somebody you love. You sit down, you talk, they listen. They talk, you listen. You comment on what they just said. You think about what they just said. And the conversation just sort of grows and goes off in different directions as you just commune with each other. You know what? The Lord loves to do that with us. You start out thinking about one thing, talking about one thing, and then the Lord says something. You just be quiet for a little while and meditate on something, look at the Word of God, and just be still, and then you'll hear something. I don't mean in your ears, but God will just bring something. He'll bring a verse to your remembrance. And you know what? And then the conversation goes off in another direction. You ever had that happen? You're talking with somebody and before long it goes on four or five different subjects. And by the end of it, you say, wow, that was really good. I enjoyed that. But we have an agenda sometimes when we come to the Lord. We've got points. Lord, I need this, I need that, I need this, and I need... And Lord, I forgot about number seven. Lord, I need number seven. I need that right now. I'm going to move seven up to number one, Lord. I want you to make note of that. Wow. What if we just shut up for a little while and the Lord said, you know what, I got my list here too. I want to show you what I got number one right here is what I want. Here's what I wanted to say to you. Here's what I wanted to tell you. Yeah, these people, it seems when you read John chapter 6 that these people really loved the Lord. I mean, they were hungry. They followed Him all the way around the Sea of Galilee without a boat. I mean, they found out He was gone and they traveled around to get to Him. And they followed Him only because He'd filled their bellies with bread. I don't know what they were hoping for. Maybe some more bread or another miracle or something. It's obvious. They said, show us a sign so that we could believe. You and I better see Jesus Christ for who He is. If you and I don't get that, we're just stumbling through life. You and I are just stumbling through life. It's the most important thing in a Christian's life. Get your eyes opened. Get some eye salve put on your eyes so that you could see Jesus Christ for who He is. He's not your big buddy. He's not your grandpa in the sky. He's not, you know, a Christmas, you know, He's not Santa. He's not a welfare agency. If you and I could see Him as He really is, we'd probably react the way men in the Bible reacted when they saw Him. John in Revelation chapter 1 fell on his face. Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Job in chapter 42, he said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee, and I abhor myself, and I repent. I abhor myself. Why? Job finally got a look at God. In Job chapter 23, Job said, I looked here, I couldn't find Him. I looked there, I couldn't find Him. I looked for the Lord over here. I went to the left, I went to the right. I didn't know where He was. I just wished my eyes could see Him. Chapter 42, he said, I saw Him. And now I abhor myself, and I repent in ashes. You and I don't think really see Him as we're supposed to see Him. If you and I did, it would change our lives. The Apostle Paul heard about Jesus, heard about Him, might have even seen Him crucified. I personally think as a Pharisee, he had to be in Jerusalem, by the way, at the time of the Passover. So here's the Passover, and there's a crucifixion. At the time of the Passover, And anybody that, I mean, everybody, every Pharisee would have known the name of Jesus. For 3.5 years, he's been turning Jerusalem upside down with his doctrine. And Paul's not mentioned anywhere in those 3.5 years. But then when Stephen is preaching, there's Saul right there in the crowd. He's a young man. They put their coats at his feet. So it's very likely that Paul had been there at the crucifixion. Maybe because he's a young man, he's standing in the back. He's not saying anything. But he had seen Jesus Christ, wasn't impressed. Just a rabble-rouser, just a false prophet. Got what he had coming to him. Now he's dead. And then Paul set out to see if he could stamp out all the rest of his followers. And then one day, he saw Jesus Christ. Then he saw him on the road to Damascus. And he saw him the way you and I ought to see him. You and I, the way that you and I ought to see him. Magnified, glorious, overwhelming. The light blinded him. The voice knocked him off his horse. If you and I could get up close to him, you know, that's the way I think we'd see him. We'd be a little overwhelmed with our Savior. We would be probably a little more impressed with him if we knew him better. You're not impressed with him. If you're not impressed with him, then you certainly don't know him very well. Because if you and I knew him better, we'd be more impressed with him. We'd be more in awe of him. I think we'd be more willing to lay some things down and forego some things and sacrifice some things for his sake if we really understood who he was and we could see him as he is. If you can see him as he is, you wouldn't be, the Lord wouldn't have to reprove you and talk in riddles like he did with this group in John chapter 6. Do you think he made them more understanding of spiritual truth, or did he just deliberately confuse their minds? Didn't he deliberately give them something to confuse them? That's the way God works. That is the way God works. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning this Gentile world, it says that God himself shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's the way God messes with people, messes with their mind when he sees their hearts are not right toward him. And he'll mess with a Christian's mind if your heart's not right toward him. You'll begin to think all kinds of crazy things. You begin to think that you're smarter than God. You think that your way is you're bound to just, if you just keep doing what you're doing, surely it'll work out right one day. The Bible warns us not to deceive ourselves. If you and I could see Him the way we should see Him, I think our lives would be different. We got to look upon Him the right way. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, isn't that what the Lord tells us there? In Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's not a salvation verse for the lost. That's not to the unsaved man to look unto Jesus. That's like that song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. And by the way, in verse number 1, it's talking about a race. It's almost like the guy with the plow, right? Instead of looking at the step right in front of him, even a runner in a race is looking at the finish line down there. If he's running and he's looking at the pavement right in front of him, he's going to fall on his face. He's running and he's watching the finish line down there. And in verse number 1, it's talking about the race of life. It's just, we have a race to be run. We're not trying to outrun each other. We're just trying to get to the finish line and still be found faithful when we cross that line. And how do you do that? You set your eyes on Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Notice He was looking at something too. Far off in the distance. There He is on the cross, and what's He looking at? Is He looking at that crowd and despising them? He's looking at those nails and saying, man, that hurts. He's watching the blood run down his side and saying, oh, I hope they appreciate what I'm doing for him. How did the Lord get through what he was suffering on that cross? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him. He's looking way off into the distance. Probably all the way up into heaven. Because that's where the real joy was going to be. When he ascended back up into his Father's presence, and the angels must have been singing his return, when he came up back into heaven on the day of his ascension, can you imagine the ruckus in heaven when he arrived? After having just triumphed over the devil, after having just shed the blood of that precious lamb that God had been preparing the world for 4,000 years, and then Jesus had finally accomplished it, and then ascended back into his Father's presence, can you imagine the reception he got? The joy that there must have been in heaven at his return? Heaven had been without him for 33 years. When he took his place again, back on that seat, at his Father's right hand, he sat down like a high priest. And how did he get through the cross? The joy that was set before him. He just kept his mind on that. How are you going to get through life's heartaches and sorrows? And some of you got your share. You better stop looking at the heartaches and sorrows. You better stop looking at the setbacks and the disappointments and, oh, well, I wish God would give me this, and I wish God would give me that, and why doesn't God give me this, and how come I... If you would just get your eyes off your immediate circumstances, and you and I would just look far off into that future that God has prepared for us. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know what would happen? We'd run this race a lot better. There's a race in verse 1. And the secret to running that race the right way is in verse number 2. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. It says verse number 3, for consider Him. That's what it means to look unto Jesus. Consider Him. Give Him some consideration. Give some thought to who He is. That's consideration. Consider it. Put some thought into it. Spend a little time thinking about Him. Spend a little time meditating on Him. Spend a little time looking up the verses that would better acquaint you with your Savior. Find those places in the Bible that talk about Him. Find those places in the Bible that describe Him. Find those places in the Bible where He speaks, where He works, or where He walks. And you watch Him and you read about it and you consider Him. That's the recipe here for getting through this race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Yeah, He had people against Him. You do too. Life wasn't easy for Him. He had just as much, if you know, obviously more, opposition than you ever face in your life. The devils aren't all lined up against you. It might seem like it that way sometimes. But they're not all lined up against you. They were against Him. I don't think there was anything going on in the world at the moment of His crucifixion that a devil would have been interested in, except what was going on in Jerusalem. When He hung on that cross, can you imagine? I don't think the devils were doing anything in China or India or anywhere at that moment. I bet every devil in the world was gathered around that cross, invisible, unseen to all the people there. They're mocking and ridiculing Him, but that wasn't the real suffering of the cross. It's those bulls of Bashan that He spoke about in Psalm chapter 22. Those invisible enemies. The lion that gaped upon Him like Satan, the roaring lion. He said that lion had gaped upon Him with his mouth. Nobody could see that. How did He endure that? He just kept His mind and His thoughts focused on the joy that was set before Him. It depends on what you look at. It depends on what you see. Depends on your vision. And it's a common problem among Laodicean times that we don't see clear. Well, we need to see the Lord. We need to see Him on the cross. We need to, here in Hebrews chapter 12, especially, it's considering Him upon the cross. Considering what He did there for us. Understand His sacrifice. Man, we ought to. The world may not understand it. The world certainly doesn't appreciate it. But you and I ought to do more than just sing about it now and then. We ought to really consider it now and then. We ought to think about it now and then. We ought to meditate on it now and then. Consider the cross. Consider your Savior on the cross. Read the parts of the Bible that describe it. And really just let it sink down in your heart from time to time. Consider Him. If you don't, look at what happens. It says in verse number 3, it says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's what happens when a Christian's not looking where he should, not seeing what he should see, not seeing it clearly. You're very likely to faint and get weary. Well, you need to see him on his cross. Second thing, you need to see him on his throne. You need to see him on his throne. Because Jesus Christ didn't stay on a cross. Right? He didn't stay there. He went there and he needed to for your sake, for your salvation. But he's not on a cross anymore. He doesn't belong on one now. Don't hang him on the wall. Don't wear him around your neck on a cross. That's not where he is. He's seated on a throne. And you and I need to remember that he's a king. And he's Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords. And you and I have to see him that way. Not just the Savior that died for me on the cross, but the Sovereign that reigns right now in glory. King. What do you do in the presence of a king? What do you do in the presence of a king? I mean, a real king. I'm not talking about, you know, these modern day kings. But I mean a real king with real power, with real absolute authority. It'd be a little fearful, right, to come into the presence of even a man that sits on a throne and has absolute authority. That could just say something and determine whether you would live or die. You know, there are some places in this world where dictatorships or where if there were real kingdoms, where there was a real king, there's no constitution that anybody lives by. You know, where the word of a king is, there is power. Right? The king has final authority. What he says is the law. He can make it up as he goes. He can just determine what's going to happen to you or what's going to happen to the kingdom. And in the presence of the king, you and I probably would be humbled. We probably would be fearful. We probably would be circumspect. We probably would be checking our own selves, make sure that we're right. But man, can you imagine to come into the presence of a real king like the Lord Jesus Christ? Go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua, after the death of Moses, is left with all these Jews, and he's going to bring them into the promised land. And they're crossing over, getting ready to cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua. And they know they got a big battle ahead of them. They know on the other side of that river is the city of Jericho, great city, walled, impossible to overcome. This is not a great army, the children of Israel. They'd had to fight a few times. Well, they're going to need a miracle from God to win this battle. In Joshua chapter 5, verse number 13, Joshua's getting the people ready for this battle to come. And it says in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua doesn't know what's going on. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? He's a stranger. Doesn't know. Where did you come from? Who are you fighting for? Why is that sword in your hands? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Captain of the Lord's host? Captain of the Lord's host? You know who the captain of the Lord's host is? The Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back in Revelation chapter 19 leading the host of heaven. He's captain of the Lord's host. You know who Joshua met right there? Now, he didn't identify him. The Lord didn't give him his business card and said, this is who I really am. He said, I'm captain of the Lord's host. Notice Joshua's reaction. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him. Now, if that had been anybody other than the Lord, they would have stopped Joshua right there when he worshipped. Right? If that had been an angel, he would have stopped Joshua in his tracks. But the Lord isn't going to stop a man when he worships. Like when Thomas knelt down before Jesus Christ and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ didn't correct him, didn't stop him. He knelt down and worshipped. The Lord didn't stop him. He's worthy of worship. And so here's a man with a sword in his hand. Joshua fell on his face and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Does that sound like anybody else? I mean, didn't Joshua's predecessor have a similar experience? Came to a burning bush, God was in that bush. God was speaking there. God was present there. Told Moses to take off his shoes. And now Joshua has the same experience looking at a man with a sword. He's seeing the Lord. So here's Joshua in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does the right thing. He bowed down, fell on his face, he worshipped. He worshipped. You know what happened? He humbled himself. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. We referred to it earlier, but just see it real quick. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was maybe one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah certainly saw some things about the future. Isaiah has some of the greatest prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the Messiah, the future glory of the nation of Israel. I mean, Isaiah, God gave Isaiah some vision about the future. But in Isaiah chapter 6, may be the secret to why Isaiah saw so clearly the future. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's not insignificant, by the way. Uzziah was a great king in the Bible. He was a great king. He started to reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says that Uzziah was 16 years old when he started to reign. And he reigned for 52 years. And we won't take the time. You can look it up for yourself. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The chapter starts out gloriously. Here's Uzziah, just a young man, 16 years old. But the Bible says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord increased him mightily, strengthened him, gave him wisdom. 2 Chronicles 26 talks about all these incredible things that Uzziah did. I mean, he went out, he had an army of 307,000 that were mighty to fight, and they went out, they didn't lose a battle. 52 years? They won every battle. Uzziah, this young man, God gave him wisdom, God increased his strength. I don't know what verse it is, but it's about two-thirds of the way down in that chapter. It says, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. The next verse, the first word is, but. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up against the Lord. Here he had almost 52 years of great victory and success, and God gave him wisdom, and he built towers, and he built cities, and He made shields and armor and chariots and everything for his armies, and the country was prosperous under Uzziah. And if you read Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, Isaiah began his prophet's ministry. He became a prophet during the reign of Uzziah. So Uzziah started in the ministry under a good king. Isaiah's doing the ministry under a king that loves God. Isaiah, you know, is not suffering any opposition. He's not. The ministry's good. Man, you got a king that's behind you. You got a king that loves the Lord. You got a king that's being blessed of God. And Isaiah's prophesying. But then right at the end of Uzziah's life, he thought he'd been helped so much by God and been blessed so much by God that he just crossed over a line. He went into the temple and he offered incense unto the Lord on his own. He wasn't allowed to do that. Only the priest could do that. And when Uzziah did that, one of the priests, Azariah, rebuked him and said, you know, You've crossed the line here, king. You can't do that. You're a king. We respect that. But you're not a priest. You don't have a right to go into the temple. And then the Bible says that Uzziah was wroth. He was angry. And just as the anger was boiling up in his heart, God smote him with leprosy. And as the priests are standing there looking at him, the Bible says that the leprosy came out on his forehead. Those white little blisters and those white marks, those splotches in his skin are starting to break out. And they see it. And they throw him out of the temple. And the Bible says he himself hasted to go out because he saw the Lord had just turned him into a leper. And for the rest of his life, which wasn't long, he had to live apart from the rest of his people. Separated in a house all by himself. So he had almost 52 years of glorious reign. And right at the end, weak and sick and separated from his people. And then when he died, it's not an accident that when Uzziah died, Isaiah gets a vision. It says, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know what Isaiah had seen for many, many years? A great king. Well, now God was going to show him someone greater. God was going to show him, Isaiah might have been impressed with Uzziah. He might have been overwhelmed with the goodness of this great king. But it's not an accident that this vision that Isaiah sees in chapter 6 comes right when probably his hero, Uzziah, is gone. And it says in chapter 6, look at what he sees. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, verse 1, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And then he describes the seraphims around him. Verse 3, one cried unto another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Can you imagine a God so glorious and holy that from eternity past all the way into the future, there are just creatures around whom whose only job is just to cry out His holiness? And you and I just kind of like bebop into His presence and, how you doing, buddy, old pal? I mean, we ought to be a little more like Isaiah. A little more like Job when he saw Him. A little more like Paul when he saw Him. A little more like Daniel. When these men saw the Lord, they fell on their faces. John on the Isle of Patmos. And even Isaiah's reaction here, it says, look in verse number 4, it says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. When the Lord spoke, the doors of the house shook. If Jesus Christ could come in here and speak the way He sounds in heaven, can you imagine? The building, the floor would just be moving under our feet. The building would be trembling. If you and I could see Him the way we're supposed to see Him, if you and I could appreciate Him with eyes of faith the way we're supposed to see our Savior, not just as somebody you need in a time of trouble, not somebody who's just supposed to give you things, somebody who's somehow obligated to just supply you stuff. He saved your soul. He hung on a cross for you. If He never gave you another thing, you know you've been blessed. And He's worthy of your worship and He's worthy of your service for the rest of your life if He never did another thing for you. And we don't see Him the way we're supposed to see Him. We may have Laodicean eyes more than we realize. Our eyes might be blinded to who our Savior really is. Isaiah got to see Him. Daniel got to see Him and fell on his face. John got to see Him and fell on his face. Job got to see Him and said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We need to see Him the way He is, not only on His cross, but on His throne. We need to see Him high and lifted up. That's the way Paul saw Him on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed forever. Paul had seen Him on a cross, not too impressed. And then one day Paul saw Him, glorious, magnificent, on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life was changed. All right, we got to wrap this up. I need to see the cross. I need to see the throne. And one other thing, that's probably enough, but one last thing. One other thing in the Bible, one other verse in the Bible that talks about our eyes is John chapter 4. And we'll just do this real quick. But remember, the disciples were in Samaria. And John chapter 4, Jesus is there. He had gone there on purpose to see the woman at the well. He went there. It wasn't an accident that they met at that moment. She's a Gentile. She's not a very good woman. She's a sinful woman. She's living with a guy, the seventh man that she's known. And she's out there in the middle of the day. I think that means something. She's not out there when women would normally be there. They'd be there in the morning. You'd get the water for the day. Not at noontime when it's the hottest part of the day. She's out there in the middle part of the day. She's out there by herself. No protection. No company. She didn't go out there with a group of ladies like would normally be the custom. So this is not a very good woman. This is a wicked woman. The ladies don't even want to be with her. And the Lord went there on purpose just to meet her and just to sit there and wait for her to come. And He went there to tell her how much He cared about her. I mean, He did that because He cared. He wanted her eyes to be opened. He wanted her to get saved. And He was burdened for her soul. And the disciples, if you remember the story, they'd gone into the city to get meat. And they came back. They were surprised to see Him talking to this woman. And then especially she drops her water pot and she goes running into the city after she got saved. She went running into the city to tell everybody else what had just happened. And that's when Jesus Christ, in verse number 35, said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. And I think what might have been happening right then is If they had done exactly what he said at that moment, I mean, if they had just been thinking, oh, this is a parable, okay, we'll write this down and remember this. But let's say, if they had actually just done what he just said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they did that, you know what they would have seen at that moment? A city full of men coming out of Samaria toward them. The woman had gone into the town and she came back with all these men to hear Jesus Christ for themselves. And I think at that moment, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. Look on the fields, for they're white already unto harvest. You know what? And you know, I mean, we've preached this and you've read it and understand it. I know that. Is the disciples were much more interested in something for their belly than they were in what was actually happening at that moment. They didn't see the Samaritans as somebody that needed to get saved. They didn't see the Samaritans as part of the Lord's harvest. He said the fields were already white unto harvest. The Samaritans, they were prejudiced against the Samaritans. They had something against the Samaritans. They didn't really care whether the Samaritans got saved or not. It wasn't any particular burden to them. And you and I need to not only see the cross and see the throne, but we need to see the field. Talking about the Savior's field. He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. So he's the Lord of the harvest. He said, look on the fields, they're white already unto harvest. Those are his fields. What's the field? The field is the world, all around us. And you and I, that Laodicean Christian doesn't really see it the way the Lord sees it. If the Lord were to walk through our streets, if he were to walk through the streets of Staten Island, he would probably see our neighbors a lot differently than we do. For you and me, they're sometimes just an annoyance, a nuisance, people to be avoided, people to protect ourselves from, or people that maybe some of you feel it's people to be used, or whatever. The Lord, how would he see them? What would they look like in his eyes? You and I ought to learn how to see our Savior's field. These are his fields right here around us. These are his fields. These are his fields. In one of those parables, it says he purchased the field. He purchased the field because there was a treasure hidden in the field. He purchased the field with his blood. So these fields around us, this world around us, the fields that are already white unto harvest, you and I sometimes don't see them the way we're supposed to. If we did, if we could see them the way we should, we'd honestly be caring more about the people around us. We'd honestly be doing more to try and reach them for Jesus Christ. We'd be doing whatever we could to make sure they get saved and to make sure they hear the gospel. Well, last thought. We don't have to turn there, but back in Revelation 3:18 it says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. So I was thinking tonight when I was putting this together, like, eye salve. All right, what's the eye salve? Well, eye salve's only in the Bible one time. That's it, Revelation 3:18. Salve, without the word eye, just salve. It's not in the Bible. The only time you have the word is right there. Eye salve. Something that you would rub on your eyes that would make you see better. So, I mean, I'm curious, aren't you? I mean, what's the eye salve? What is it that a Christian could anoint himself with, put on his eyes, and he could see? So I'm thinking, what? When did the Lord ever put something on anybody's eyes? It was only twice in the Bible. John chapter 9 and Mark chapter 8, I think. John chapter 9 and Mark chapter 8. Anybody know what he put? Huh? Spit. Ew. Spit. Why? Blind men. Two occasions, blind men are brought to him. One case, the Lord reaches down and spits on the ground and makes some clay with the spittle and rubs that mixture on his eyes. And then I think it's in Mark chapter 8, he just spits in the guy's eye. And then he tells the guy, can you see? And the guy says, I see men as trees walking. So the Lord rubs his eyes one more time with his hands. He didn't spit again, but he rubs his eyes one more time. And then he says, okay, I see clearly. So I got something out of that. Spiritual sight sometimes is gradual. right? The moment you get saved, you don't see everything the way you're supposed to see it. But as you grow, and as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your vision is going to clear up. And maybe in the beginning you see men just as trees. But then a guy says, okay, now I see. I see clearly. But I want to like spit. Wow. Spit. And so I looked up the word spit in the Bible. Always bad. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, if a man had a daughter who was rebellious, you know what he was supposed to do with his daughter? Spit in her face. And she was unclean. She was to be considered unclean by the priest for 7 days. She had to separate herself. And it was to embarrass her and humiliate her. In another passage in the book of Numbers, if a widow had come to an unmarried brother-in-law and asked him to take care of her and be a husband to her and raise up children to her dead husband's name, and he refused, do you know what she was allowed to do? She was allowed to bring him publicly before the congregation and spit in his face and rebuke him and said, the Lord do so unto thee and more. Oh, the law said that. Moses wrote that. That's what. So to spit in somebody's face was a sign of contempt and reproach. In the book of Job, Job said that all of his enemies had spit in his face. And when Job was rich and powerful and blessed, everybody wanted to be his buddy. But now he's got no money, he's got no family, he's sick, he's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his sores, and everybody's mocking him and spit in his face and run away. There's Job. And what did they do to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, numerous times in the Gospels it said, and they spit upon his face. So it's never one time in the Bible good. It's always a sign of something bad. And so here's a blind man, and what does the Lord do to give him sight? Spits in his face. It's like, don't you find that curious? Does that like, no, it doesn't bother you? It doesn't? I mean, you would think maybe the Lord would have like reached into his robe and pulled out some precious ointment with spices and, you know, opened it up, and the blind man went, oh, and rubbed it on there. And no, here's the lowest, vilest thing, even today. If somebody spit in your face, probably you would, I don't know, it would enrage you. Because it's obviously a sign of someone's contempt with you, someone's reproach, someone's trying to embarrass you, humiliate you, and let you know that they think you're nothing. Is that how the Lord intended it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm trying to think today, like, what could it mean, eye salve from the Lord? I think, well, what is saliva? It's water. That's been, you drank it. All right, I know we got biologists in here, so I have to be careful what I say. But I think you drink it, and your body does something with it. It filters through the system, right? And it comes out in the tear ducts, and it comes out in the saliva ducts, and whatever other ducts you got in your body. But it's water. It's got a purpose, but it's water that's actually been filtered or been processed through your body. Is that right? Okay. Now, for you and me, it's got to be something vile. Necessary, but nobody else wants your saliva. Can you imagine water filtered through the body of Jesus Christ? The most vile, you know, something so, like, cringeworthy. But even the spit of Jesus Christ would heal the blind. The lowest thing, like something normally associated with contempt and reproach, but coming from Jesus Christ, this most insignificant thing that has no honor whatsoever, but his spit would heal? Can you imagine what his blood does? The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sin. His spit will open the eyes. His spit. And I thought, okay, how do we make that practical? Remember Herod, who hoped when he saw Jesus Christ that Jesus would do some great miracle. Right? Something amazing and wonderful. You know, I have found out that the things that have really helped open my eyes have not been the great miraculous things that happened in my life. Sometimes they've been those little insignificant, painful things that happen to you. Sometimes the things that the Lord does to afflict you. Sometimes they're the setbacks in life. Sometimes they're the things that you would not desire to have happen to you. And sometimes they're the things, the very things that God uses to actually open your eyes and help you see better. Is that sometimes the things that from anybody else would be, there would be something you would...